Hey there! Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower-than-low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Swimsuit? Check. Sunscreen? Check. Phone charger? Check. Don't forget to pack the 5-Hour Energy. It fits great in a pocket or carry-on, and the alert feeling will help you arrive ready for anything. Now get 20% off when you use code 5HETRAVEL at 5HourEnergy.com. Expires April 30th. One-time use only. Not valid with other discounts. Remember, visit 5HourEnergy.com and use code 5HETRAVEL to save 20%.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a community of people seeking to live our lives in the orienting center of God's love in the midst of our post-Christian world, learning to lead like Jesus, live on mission, and make disciples. In nature, gravity is the phenomenon that brings stuff together, objects as small as atoms and quarks, and as large as stars and galaxies. We believe the gravity of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The Gravity Leadership Podcast is curated conversations on what it looks like to practically orient our lives and our leadership in the love of Christ, the gravity that holds everything together.
Hey friends, bonus alert.
Bonus.
This is a bonus episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast.
It's like that extra fry you find at the bottom of your McDonald's bag a week later, but it still tastes pretty much the same.
Or maybe not a McDonald's fry, because I don't find them. I haven't had one in a really, really long time.
When they got rid of the animal lard, I got off the McDonald's train.
Yeah.
I only eat foods that are going to kill me the quickest.
Yeah, although there's some debate. I listened to a whole podcast about whether that was actually healthier or not. And
really?
It turns out it wasn't healthier.
Well, yeah.
Turns out animal lard is it's probably fine.
Oh, really? It's okay?
Yeah.
I heard that canola oil is like awful.
Right.
You boil that stuff and it's like injecting cancer into your brain.
Yeah. I remember reading about this. We don't have a food culture, which is why we're so susceptible to all these like scientific, like the latest research. And like we don't have Italy has a food culture where they're like, this is what you eat.
Don't do
vegetables
stupid things.
And olive oil and pasta. That's what you eat.
I told you about my buddy.
Who's that?
That had major gluten intolerance.
Yeah.
Really, really bad gluten intolerance.
Right.
And he was traveling to Italy with his family.
Yeah.
And they were like, talking to his doctor about, okay, what do I do? And he's like, oh, you'll be fine.
Right.
And he ate gluten the entire time he was there and nothing, no problems.
Yeah. Isn't that crazy?
And we've got a little Italian eatery down the street from us.
Little place they make pizzas.
What's it called? Passe Pione?
Passione Pane.
Passione Pane.
Passione Pane.
Gravity Leadership Podcast is brought to you by Passione Pane.
Yeah, we are blurbing it. It's a wonderful bread. And I think
they make bread from Italian wheat.
Yeah, they import the flour from Italy.
And your wife, she's got major.
She's got gluten sensitivity and she has no trouble at all with their bread.
All right.
Isn't that crazy?
Let's all move to Italy. Speaking of sustainable like food habits.
Oh, hey, there's a good transition. Let's bring this back.
This bonus episode brought to you by Passione Pane is with Sylvia Keys-Mott and her husband.
Brian Walsh.
Brian Walsh.
Yes.
They've written a fascinating new uncommentary,
I think that's what they call
on the book of Romans, because little known fact, it's been mostly ignored in Christian history, the book of Romans.
Right. Most of you probably haven't even heard of it.
It's right in your Bible after Genesis.
It's a letter that Paul...
Titus. And it's an amazing sort of, you know, it's really kind of a midrash. So it's like a modern... It's a modern Gentile midrash on the book of Romans. And it's a fascinating read cover to cover. Maybe if you are looking to preach... If you're looking to preach on Romans, it's not like your typical commentary where it goes verse by verse, but it's fascinating. They link they live on a sustainable farm in Canada, and they both teach. They're both college professors, brilliant, wonderful people, and they also serve at a church, an inner city church. mm-hmm. that, and they talk about their church in the first 40 pages of the book. It's a story, amazing story. So anyway, yeah. it's a out of the ordinary conversation for us because it's fairly, what would you say, academic? It's fairly nerdy.
Yeah, it's pretty nerdy.
Yeah. So yeah, if you're into nerds,
nerdy stuff,
you're in the right place.
Yeah, yeah. Listen to this.
And I mean, that's why we nerded out, not that Brian and Sylvia nerded out.
Oh, no, yeah, yeah. We nerd out. Yeah. I have to remember that some people still think nerd is a pejorative term, but for me, it's not a pejorative term at all.
Kids.
I know. You didn't want to be a nerd. No. You wanted to be a jock.
Now you want to be a nerd because nerds run the world.
They do run the world.
Right?
Yeah. Sometimes badly.
Reminds me of that video of the Microsoft 95 release where the guys are dancing on the stage. Mm. And have you seen that?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
They're like dancing to Celebrate Good Times, Come On or something.
Yeah.
Cool in the Gang. Anyway, speaking of,
reminds me of Steve Ballmer, stuff that I've seen. Do you remember him?
Who's that?
He was the CEO maybe of Microsoft for a little while.
Oh, yeah.
And dude was just a rageaholic.
Oh, was he?
Yeah. There's some classic bits from him where he was just like, he could not believe anybody would want an iPhone. He tried to just run that thing into the ground.
Really?
He was like, yeah.
I missed that train.
Oh, man. Just look him up, Steve Ballmer. He's got several episodes where he just loses his mind.
Kind of like Borders
publicly.
Deciding they didn't want to get into the online book fulfilling order industry and giving their entire mailing list to
big
Amazon.
Big mistakes were made.
So you're going to enjoy this if you're like us and you like to nerd out.
Yeah.
We also want you to know that there's a pretty big thing happening. A webinar.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Should we talk about that?
Yeah, yeah. The webinar, the Enneagram webinar.
Yeah, do's and don'ts. With the webinar.
How to use the Enneagram as a Christian. We'll put a link in the show notes.
Yep.
But Matt and I are doing a free webinar if you are a Christian.
Yes.
And you are interested in the Enneagram, or even if you've looked at it and you've thought, I don't know, that
this
thing
looks
a little, it looks like a pentagram or something.
Maybe, yeah, if you're accumulating a dossier of things to accuse us of heresy, this would be the thing
this
to come
to. This
would
be a great one to come to, and it's free.
Or if you're a druid considering Christianity... Perhaps, you know, our druid listenership
has spiked in the last...
Has nowhere to go but up.
Yeah. So anyway, it is. I think it's titled... what did we title it? It was How to Use the Enneagram as a Christian, Do's and Don'ts.
Right.
And so it's an hour webinar. It's a lot of fun. We've been using the Enneagram for spiritual formation for many years.
Yes. Not conflating it with the gospel. Don't worry.
No. Yeah. Well, that's part of the webinar. How is it different from the gospel... You know, et cetera, et cetera.
And the date for that, Ben?
October. That's good. That's good. just show up on the internet at some point. No, it's October 7th, mm-hmm. Monday, mm-hmm. At 7 p.m. Eastern time.
Yes. So. 7 p.m. Eastern. And we'll have a link in the show notes.
We'll have a link in the show notes.
Or you can go to your favorite chat room and ask around. Somebody will point you in the right direction.
Yep. On the internet. If you go to the internet, log on to AOL.
Romans Disarmed, Resisting Empire.
Demanding justice
by Kiesmont and Walsh. Enjoy.
Hey, this is the Gravity Leadership Podcast. You found us again where you always do, or maybe this is your first time listening. If so, welcome. I am Matt, one of the co-hosts, co-founders of Gravity Leadership. I'm joined by our trusty co-founders. I trust you guys. You know that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Well, hopefully it's because we're trusty.
Helpful.
Yeah.
You are trusty and trustworthy. Mm-hmm. And Ben Sternke, Ben Hartman, join me.
Yep. Good to see you guys.
And today we are joined by Sylvia Kiesmet and Brian Walsh from Canada. Am I right?
That's yes. Right.
Now Canada is a huge place. So where exactly in Canada?
We are in. We're kind of in what's known as Central Ontario. So about 2 hours northeast of Toronto.
Okay.
Okay. So, that fantastic.
The area is called the Kawartha Lakes. And it's kind of known as cottage country. So there's a lot of lakes and a lot of countryside.
Okay,
countryside. Sounds like northern Minnesota.
Yes,
I grew up in Minnesota, and you know, northern Minnesota is where you go on vacation, you go fishing, that kind of thing. Sounds nice.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's it.
Very okay, nice. So cottage lake country. What do you spend your time doing up there in Ontario?
Well, at home, we live on a 50-acre permaculture farm So at this time of year in the summer, we have interns on our farm who come to learn about sustainable living and resilient farming and how to preserve your own food and the theological underpinnings of all of that. I also teach a lot of lay education courses in Anglican churches around, and I teach part-time at the University of Toronto as well. So I'm a professor by training.
Yeah. So to give you a sense of what's happening as we speak, is the interns are downstairs making blackcurrant jam. Oh. We just harvested our blackcurrants.
That's right.
Oh, that's awesome. That's
now, fun. In the winter, Brian is in Toronto as a campus minister, and he also teaches at the University of Toronto. And so the winter, our light has a shift between here and Toronto. We have a grounded in two communities in the winter.
Yeah. Okay, so you are professors and permaculture sustainable farmers.
That's right.
Which sounds like you have plenty of leisure time.
Oh. Well, the interns are making the jam, so yeah.
The interns help with podcasting margin. Also, you are part of a faith community there, yeah?
We're part of a faith community both here in the Kawarthas. We are part of an Anglican church in a small town. And I am the pastor of a community at the University of Toronto called Wine Before Breakfast. So that's a community that...
Before Breakfast?
Wine Before Breakfast. What else would you expect from a glutton and a drunkard?
That's a pretty good subtitle. I like it. Yeah. I like it.
There you are.
That's great. And you've written this book. We wanted to chat with you about it, called Romans Disarmed, Resisting Empire, Demanding Justice. I made the mistake of referring, which I officially recant of before we hit record, of calling it a commentary.
Mm.
And Brian, I think it was Brian or Sylvia, said it's an anti-commentary on the book of Romans. Why? So there's certain books in the Bible that perhaps could use another commentary, you know, Second Chronicles maybe. I don't know if I've ever read one on that. But then there's certain books on the Bible that perhaps we have enough commentaries on. And maybe Romans is one of those. Why did you decide? What compelled you to write this anti-commentary on the book of Romans?
And what do you mean by that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, what got me going on this is basically boredom. I was bored with the commentaries. I was bored with the ongoing, never-ending debates around Romans. And what was getting really scary was maybe I was getting bored of Romans, because the only way I could read this thing was through the traditional kinds of debates. And it seemed that it was time to take a fresh look. If this is such an important book, then maybe the way in which Romans has been commentaried to death and has been used to, in fact, cause death, because it's been used as a weapon, maybe we needed to do something different and start looking at it from a very different perspective. And writing a verse-by-verse commentary just seemed to be the wrong way to go about it.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah.
A lot of commentaries, you know, just rehash a lot of the same old theological questions, right? So, you know, what's atonement about? And what do we mean by the righteousness of God, kind of narrowly defined? And we wanted to take a fresh look at all those questions. What if we didn't start with any assumptions about even what righteousness meant, or all these kind of catchphrases that we use, Christianese that we use, that we think we know what they mean, but we haven't actually bothered to think about what these words would have meant for people in the first century.
Yeah.
So that kind of a fresh start. And we wanted to also root Romans in the narrative context in which people would have heard it.
Yes.
So commentaries are often verse by verse by verse, whereas Romans, Paul was writing out of, in the context of three stories: the story of Judaism, which informed everything he did, the story of Jesus, which had transformed that story of Judaism and the story of his culture, Imperial Rome, and the story of Jesus also transformed that culture. So what if you read this book not as all these little tiny minute arguments, but as a large grand narrative that was rooted in these other large grand narratives, then what would it convey to people? Because stories convey something very different than, okay, now this verse means da-da-da-da and these little nitpicky linguistic things.
And maybe I just add to that, there's those three stories, the grand story of Israel, the story of Jesus, and the story of the empire. There's also a very small story, the story of the gathered followers of Jesus at the heart of the empire and what's going on in their little story and how's Paul speaking into that. But then you also, and this is a major problem with commentaries think that once they've done their exegetical work, then you're done. And, you know, in my relationship with my friend Tom Wright, I've always pushed Tom saying, yeah, but so what? So what? What does this mean? And he's always been a little resistant to unpack that. But it seems to me that the interpretive process isn't done until we've engaged our own story. And while evangelicals will do that in terms of my personal pious story, we also want to do that within the broader context of the story of our own imperial context, our own overarching narrative. So what happens to those five stories all get interrelated with each other? Well, you don't do that in a commentary.
Yeah. Yeah. And so this is the work you do in this book, Romans Disarmed. And it's mind-boggling, profoundly interesting. And it feels like I need to have a reading group to discuss it with. One of the things you do in the first 100 pages is you sort of just focus on the social setting of Rome and the kinds of conflicts and problems and stories that incited or provoked Paul to write this letter. And you use some stories from your community and you use some fictional stories from the Church of Rome, sort of these archetypal people that Paul would have written to. Can you just share a bit about that? Why did you start the book like that and why is that so crucial?
Well, we started the book like that because we were trying to discern how right at the outset, the various people in the house churches in Rome would have heard of the letter because they wouldn't have read it. They would have heard it read by Phoebe and they would have then talked about it together. Right. And so when you said you want to read this book in a reading group, that's the best way to read anything. And that's how Paul's letters were originally heard. Nobody read it by themselves and then sort of tried to figure it out on their own. It was always read aloud in a context. And then the person who carried the letter, probably Phoebe, would have helped them understand what it meant. But we also wanted to delve into how different people would have heard it in the community. Because just like now, people hear different things when a text is read. Different people would have heard it with different kinds of overtones. Different things would have resonated. So we create two characters, Iris, who is a Gentile slave woman, who had been captured. Her childhood was free. And a Jewish man, Nereus, who is named actually in Romans chapter 16. And Nereus, his father and grandmother had been slaves, and he's freed, but he lives kind of a very precarious existence. So right away, somebody who is Gentile would hear something very different from somebody who's Jewish when they read Romans, right? They would have heard different overtones. So Romans 1, verses 1 to 16. A slave woman hearing Paul describe himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, well, that would have, you know, that could have offended her. She could have thought, well, would he know about being a slave, this guy? How dare he use that language? You know, for Nereus, that could have been the point at which he realized that Paul is actually identifying with those at the bottom of the social ladder. So different responses could have come about because of that. And just the language Paul uses at the beginning, he talks about the gospel. And using the word gospel in ancient Rome, this wasn't, you know, we think of the gospel and we think of Jesus and the four gospels, but a first century Jew would have heard Isaiah's language of good news, because the word in Greek, euangelion, gospel, is the word good news. It meant good news. So Nereus would have heard Isaiah's promise of good news. And what was the good news in Isaiah? But that God is coming to defeat our Gentile enemies who have triumphed over us, right? In Rome, however, the word gospel meant Caesar's good news, Caesar's victory. That was always good news about victories. And that good news was tied up with parades where slaves were marched through the streets. So for Iris, a slave woman, hearing the word gospel, that's not good news ever for her. That's the context in which she was captured. And so right away at the outset, Paul, when he uses the word gospel in the first three times he uses it, he qualifies it. The gospel of God's son, the gospel of God. And then he's always making it clear this is a different gospel. This is different good news that challenges the good news of Rome. Same with the word salvation. Caesar was known as the soter, the savior of the empire. So to say that Jesus is a savior or that God brings salvation, again, that's a challenge to that dominant cultural narrative. And it also still has Old Testament roots. Right? Again, in Isaiah. And the most striking word that we actually translate differently is the word dikaiosune, which is translated righteousness throughout Romans, but which in the Greek is actually a translation of two Hebrew words, mishpat and tzedakah. Tzedakah is righteousness in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew Bible, and mishpat is justice. So both of those meanings, justice and righteousness, come together in that word dikaiosune. So if you read Romans and every time you see the word righteousness, you put the word justice in there, you get a very different flavor to the letter. This works for the whole New Testament, by the way. It's really makes a huge difference in reading. And of course, we don't use the word righteousness in daily speech, right? Except to say that somebody is self-righteous, perhaps, or if you listen to Ani DeFranco to talk about Righteous Babe records, but really, yeah, justice is a word we use. Yeah. We know what that means. And so Rome was also known for its justice, for bringing justice to the whole of the barbarian world. So to talk about God's righteousness, God's justice, and to reinterpret that in light of Jesus was a very powerful challenge to the dominant cultural narrative.
And it's kind of interesting, if you look at Spanish translations of the New Testament, the word dikaiosune is always translated justicia. It's justice. Always translated justice.
Yeah.
So there's something about our reading and that has certain resonances with liberation theology. It's not surprising Latin American liberation theology picked up on the language of justice. It's actually in their very translation of the Bible.
Huh. Yeah. Yeah. And this gets at what you were saying earlier about your boredom, Brian, with Romans. We've got all these abstract theological concepts that we see in Romans. Gospel. We turn slavery into a spiritualized thing, don't we? We turn righteousness. I don't know any person who knows what righteousness is outside of some sort of reformed dogmatics. You know what I mean? As some sort of ordo salutis. So there's a sense in which all this stuff is abstract theological language. And what you do in your anti-commentary, if we can call it that, is bring it into the ecological, economic, and relational fabric of everyday life. Mm-hmm. This is the language, this is the pop culture and the religious culture of our day. And Paul is intentionally using that language and subverting and trading off of it to construct a new imagination, which is which doesn't bore you at all. That reinvigorates this letter that we think we know. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, it's helpful.
It's so good. So then our problem is maybe as Christians, and we're from the States, and maybe we can talk about Western Christianity and get ourselves into a lot of trouble, but maybe have a little bit of help here as we talk about Western, mostly white Christianity. Yeah. We read the book of Romans and we impulsively identify with either the Jews or the Gentiles that Paul's writing to. But in your commentary, you make it's an almost implicit assertion that that maybe us Western Christians should consider ourselves more as the Rome of today. Mm. And if we read it as with a who's being critiqued rather than who's being encouraged, it may bring some new meaning to us. Can you maybe give us an apologetic, or am I right? First of all, is that implied? And secondly, why did you decide to do that?
Yeah, I think it is implied. Maybe we decided to do that because all scripture is inspired by God and useful for correction, reproof, right? Yes. And mm-hmm. if our reading of scripture is never correcting or reproving us, but is always simply confirming what we already believed and confirming the way in which we already live, then that's a surefire indication we're misreading the scriptures. Mm. Right? So there's got to be something more radical going on here in Paul. And while on one level we may identify with the Jew or the Greek, it seems to us that where we really should be identifying ourselves is with the weak or the powerless. That it is the powerless, I think, that have the privilege in Romans.
Just let me. So when you say we should be identifying ourselves, what you mean by that is not that we are the weak or the powerless, but that the people we should be thinking about as the addressees of this letter, who we should be walking with. Yep, is that what you mean?
This is the way we wrote this book. Yeah, I would say something. Sylvia would correct it, and I'd say, yeah, that's what I meant all along.
That's what, right? I meant the whole time.
Yeah, that's what I was talking about. That's right. So one of the questions when you come to, you know, something like Romans is, well, what's my way in? What am I looking for as I'm reading this thing? And for almost ever, it seems, what we've been looking for is Paul's systematic theology.
Yeah.
And it seems very clear to us that Paul wasn't writing a systematic theology. He was writing a letter. And it wasn't that Paul thought at a certain point, you know, it's really time for me to figure out this whole Christianity thing, and I'm just going to bang out my systematic theology. And who will I send it to? Well, I'll send it to the folks of Rome because they'll probably want to know about this because I want to go there, etc. And we're thinking, no, that's not what Paul was about. Paul's writing a letter. And who's he writing to? He's writing to a divided community, and those divisions can go along various kinds of lines, but he's writing to a community that is in struggle and that is in a place of danger and persecution. They are a minority. They are a marginalized community. That's why our two characters, Iris and Nereus, are both folks at the bottom end of the social and economic order. Now, why would we think that Paul is writing to people at the bottom end? Because most people were at the bottom end.
Yeah.
That's right.
Well, and the names, a lot of the names in Romans 16 are slave names, or are the names of slave families. Mm-hmm. So they might have been freed people, but they had slave antecedents. So, you know, it starts with a few people who were probably a little higher up in the social ladder, Prisca and Aquila. But by the time you get to all those names at the bottom of Romans 16, these are not people of high status at all.
Yeah.
So if he's writing to a community that is marginalized within the empire, then we need to ask ourselves, well, what right do we who are at the center of the empire, who are a couple of white professionals, what access do we have to this book? It's not ours. And so then we begin to reflect upon who must we walk alongside of if we are to hear what Paul is saying. So where the book begins is actually with the story of our friend Greg Spoon, Iggy. Mm-hmm. And Iggy was an indigenous man. Had experienced incredible oppression. He was part of the 60s scoop in Canada, where children were taken from their families and adopted into other families. And was a deeply, deeply broken man. And yet Iggy had transformation in his life and became recognized amongst many of us as an elder and as a leader. And so we tell the story of Iggy's death, but then we tell the story of a party 2 months later, and Iggy's friend, Frenchie, sitting at the side of the dance floor, weeping and weeping. And somehow it seems to us that if we can perhaps try, as inadequately as inevitably we would be, if we can try to enter into this epistle with the grief of Iggy's death and the grief of that dance floor that night, then maybe that might open things to us. And we actually would even go further and say that there is a hermeneutical privilege to grief. The suffering actually is a privileged place into the heart of Scripture, because it's a privileged place into the very heart of God. Hmm. Now, I just want to tell you a little bit more of the story. We launched the book about 2 months ago at that same place with that same dance floor. Hmm. And we began with telling the story of Iggy, and the house band at that community sanctuary played a song that they had written for Iggy called Iggy's Song. And if you read the book, it's in the first chapter, and it's a devastating song. It was the second time they ever played it. They played it that first night when Frenchie fell into tears, and they played it for us, and they've said they'll never play it again. Because it tells the story of indigenous peoples, but this isn't abstract for us. This is personal. Iggy was our friend. We had a great book launch that night. We ended with playing the most sacred of all popular songs, Mustang Sally. and we all danced to Mustang Sally. I jumped on stage and did backup vocals, and it was this great evening. Mm. Mm. Two hours later, a man was murdered about 100 feet from sanctuary. And when I heard the news, I said, I pray, please God, not somebody else from sanctuary. Mm. It was James Smith. James was Iggy's best friend. Oh. So sorrow, the book is born in sorrow, and it still bears that sorrow.
Yeah.
And as a result, we realized that the book is actually, Romans is a book of lament. You know, when Paul turns from that glorious description of the gospel into the talking about God's wrath, whenever in the prophets you have the prophets talking about God's judgment, the Godward side of that judgment is always grief, right? God's judgment always comes out of God's grief over the hopes that God had for people and the way those hopes weren't met.
Yeah.
And so when Paul is talking about at the beginning of the book, the fact that, you know, even though we're all faithless, God remains faithful. Even though when we were enemies, God loved us. Even though God made all these promises and we just didn't manage to figure out that they were our promises. All of that is a context of profound sorrow for God and for Paul too. And that's why it's no surprise when in chapter 8, Paul talks about creation groaning and those who have the first fruits of the Spirit groaning. And then the Spirit's herself groaning. It's all the same language. It's no surprise to find out that the Spirit of God is groaning, because God groaning in grief and lament, because God has been in lament and grief throughout the whole of the prophetic literature, throughout this story. Jesus, of course, carries that grief to the cross. And so when Paul then in chapter 9 through 11, he begins by talking about his unceasing anguish. That's no surprise either. He has a personal grief that's rooted in God's larger grief over our unfaithfulness. Mm. And we think that's actually really important for understanding this letter.
Hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So your own experience of sorrow and grief allowed you maybe a window into seeing perhaps what was in this letter the whole time that we couldn't see before. And I'm struck by probably one of the reasons for that. I don't know what it's like in Canada, but here in the States, we're not very good at this lament thing, the grieving, the sorrow. We're allergic to it. Big time. Like we're avoiding feeling those things, you know, with, I mean, with all kinds of stuff. You know what I mean? Like
it's almost equated with a spiritual deprivation. Yeah. It's a enemy of healthy spirituality rather than a portal into it.
Right.
Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you know, ever since I was converted when I was 16, and one of the immediate crises I had as a young convert was this evangelical joy that was everywhere, and it seemed to me at a certain point like, are you guys really that happy all the time? are you putting this on? Because the world really seems like an awful place, and my life is broken in all kinds of ways. Mm. And so, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, but weep with those who weep. Seems to be pretty important.
Yeah,
and I think part of the problem with the narrative of the United States is it is a narrative of salvation, right? You know, the state as this city on a hill that's going to save the rest of the world. And so if that's your dominant narrative, you are the people who bring the positive, right? Mm. The joys. You can't allow brokenness and lament that. And that's kind of identified itself with evangelical Christianity.
Yes.
Or vice versa in the U.S., I think. And that's part of it.
Because it's not a narrative of salvation through death and resurrection. It's salvation through, you know, dominance. It's salvation through, I don't know what else, positive thinking.
Economic progress,
wealth. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But it's not death and resurrection, which, you know, that we have to have a theology. To embrace sorrow and lament like that, I think we have to have a theology of resurrection to know this isn't the end. You know, I won't cry forever. Like, that God will bring something good from this, but I need to enter into this death for this salvation to come.
Well, and that's partly because of there is a section of the biblical narrative that story is rooted in, and that part of the story is the conquest narratives in the Exodus story.
Yeah.
Right? So, you know, if you look at U.S. theology and talking about being a light set on a hill, it's also tied in with they're the people who come into the land, conquer the native peoples of the land, wipe them out, and be the faithful. Yeah, for their own good. You know, and that's a very tiny, tiny part of the story that forgets where the Exodus narrative began.
Yes.
And then it also forgets that, you know, what happens when Israel became this country that was imperial under Solomon, right? That Solomon is seen as a good guy in this story, not as the beginning of the end with all his wealth and his wives and his arms, all of which were forbidden actually in Deuteronomy.
That's right.
Yeah. So you trace themes like lament. You have the theme of home as well as a large sort of meta theme that Paul is trafficking in. And then within that, you know, one of the ways to describe the problem that Romans is seeking to solve is this stratification of relationships. The economic or honor shame, perhaps patron client sort of dynamics in the Roman society. And so you've got then Paul saying, okay, so let's apply the first 11 chapters and let's spend two chapters talking about how to eat together and how that's such an important thing to him. And as I read that, as I even read that, I thought, okay, so there are honor shame dynamics in the West. They aren't as strong as they are in the East or even in Paul's day. But can you maybe help us understand like, What is the dynamic in Western culture for affluent persons or affluent persons in with poor persons who that has the same kind of gospel necessity, gospel crucialness as like table fellowship did to Paul?
Well, we certainly start by talking about whether an honor shame structure still is functioning in our own culture, and you only have to ask any indigenous person about whether there's an honor shame structure in our culture, right? Mm. They are seen as they are shamed.
Or black, or somebody who's black in the States.
Or somebody who's Hispanic, who wants to come into the United States through the Texan border, or folks within the LGBTQ community.
Sure.
So we've got all kinds of shame being thrown around, all based upon certain understandings as to what orderly and moral life looks like. But what if love trumps all that stuff? Sorry, I hate using that metaphor anymore to trump something.
It seems apt, doesn't it?
Yeah. What if, in fact, those who are seen to be the most shameful are in fact elevated to being the core of the community? Mm. And that seems to us to be exactly what Paul is doing, and exactly what the community sanctuary, which we dedicate the book to, is all about. Is it those who are most marginalized are the core of the community? The community is all about them. And so it seems to us that we have those dynamics still very much alive in our culture.
Yeah, and I mean, I think this is what a lot of the pushback that's happening in the States is about, right? People are pushing back to that shaming of refugees and immigrants. Mm-hmm. People are pushing back against the continual, unrelenting racism that permeates the police forces and the judiciary. Looking at recent verdicts and mm-hmm. realizing, man, yeah, I almost said something I probably shouldn't have said on the radio. really, really, there's going to be no convictions here, or no indictments here. I think people in the Christian community and the larger culture in the States are saying, we're not going to let this kind of shaming continue. And yet it has such a firm foothold that it's very difficult to change the systems and the structures, because it's deeply embedded systemically.
Yes.
In how things work. And Brian mentioned indigenous people and people of color and Latinx people, but there's also disabled people, right? There's, if you're disabled in our culture, you don't get treated in public contexts well, because there's an assumption that you're not worthy, right?
Yeah.
So, and the big thing happening in Canada recently has been the LGBTQ community and various church synods and the Anglican church synod. So there's been, there are all these contexts in which we can be thinking about who are the people that in our communities we don't want sitting next to our kids. That's the question.
And it's not just a question of ethics or morality, but for Paul, it's a question of the gospel. It's not an implication of the gospel. It's not sort of how we behave once we become good Christians. He's beside himself, losing himself, telling people they should cut off their genitals, mad when people don't deal with issues of justice like you're describing, because they are central to the gospel. And your book helps us see this.
I like that distinction.
Your book helps us see this because it takes the religious-y language that we're just used to putting on in theological tomes, and it brings it down into everyday nitty-gritty Roman life. So we see that Paul is just using common everyday language to scandalize the social order with the justice of God and Jesus. So,
what he's saying is, this isn't about what you believe. Right. Even though we use Romans for that, if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. It's actually the whole letter is, if you believe this, if you confess this, you will see it in your lives. And if you don't, if this isn't evident in people's interactions with the most marginalized, in your economic interactions, in your political interactions, then maybe you don't actually believe it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. It's, right. It's a wave sort of, and whether it's the story of Jesus or not.
So much for the James Paul dichotomy.
Mm-hmm. Paul, yeah.
Paul and James are talking the same language.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. That's excellent.
And it's all about making home. Right. The whole shaming thing is all a matter of who is excluded, who is not part of the community. Yeah. And what Paul does is he redefines it all in familial language. We are all brothers, sisters. We are all siblings in Christ. We are all welcomed into a home. We all have the same home narrative of Abraham and Adam. We all screw up in the household, and we're equal in our screw ups. We're all welcomed in. We're all adopted back in. We're called to a certain kind of life together because it's a home making life. And not surprisingly, where does conflict often happen in the home? Usually at the table, you know, usually at the table. So what, how do we come to the table together to demonstrate that we are family and to welcome all home, right? Yes. So if you take the lens of homemaking in the context of a home-destroying empire, which purports to be the home of all homes, the home of the brave, shall we say, if in fact what Paul is doing is he's saying, we have an other home here in the midst of a home-destroying, domicile kind of an empire, we are making home together. And his whole epistle being driven towards facilitating such homemaking, well, all of a sudden this letter takes on not only new meaning in its first century context, but it has all kinds of resonances into a 21st century context. And my hunch is, and from what I've seen so far, and it was the same thing with Colossians Remixed, a lot of folks will go along with us in terms of, yeah, I bet you that's what it did look like in the first century. But once we start talking about what it might look in the 21st century, then you get the pushback.
Yeah. Take your hands off my iPhone is what they say.
You got it.
And don't mess. Is that it? Don't mess with me eating strawberries in January. Right?
Yep.
Don't mess with ecological and economic arrangements that I am comfortable with and benefit from.
Yeah.
The biggest pushback we've had so far on this book is our critique of cell phones. Like overwhelmingly, people just, you know, who are our students, you know, they're reading this, they get to that, then they're like, oh, no, you can't. Definitely.
It went off the deep end there. I can't listen anymore.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, we regularly interface.
Folks are Luddites.
Yeah.
Why do you hate technology?
Yeah.
Yeah. No, we interface with leaders who are waking up to this increasing uneasiness to how their tradition, their church feels like it is embedded in kind of a nationalistic, power-hungry culture. And I think that for many of the people we work with at Gravity Leadership, they thought they had more in common with their colleagues than they did, because their colleagues see America as the kingdom of God and they see America as Rome. Mm-hmm. And that's probably one of the biggest divisions among Christians we see today. I mean, you take Arminians and Calvinists, you take people, human stances on human sexuality, those things divide people. But you get somebody in a room who thinks that America is the kingdom of God or America is Babylon, and you will see fireworks.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so I think I just want to commend what you're doing, the work you're doing locally with your interns making the jam, but also through this book. I think it's a field guide. It helps us hew out a robust imagination for how to live faithfully in a church that wants to subvert the gospel of whatever empire we're living in. Pick your empire.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So thank you. We could talk. I mean, you guys go on and on about creation, about ecology, about, I mean, the way you handle Romans 13 is brilliant. The stuff you have to say about Romans 1 and the human sexuality debate, that's a whole different podcast in and of itself.
Yep.
Just thank you for this book, and thank you for your faithfulness and your work and your witness.
Our pleasure. You're welcome.
You're most welcome. Thanks for having us.
Yeah.
Good to be with you all. Peace.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. If you enjoy learning from this podcast, please be sure to show your support by rating, reviewing, and subscribing on iTunes. Be sure to share with your friends on social media too. And we would love to hear from you. So please email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. You can join our online community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join.
Hey there. Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower than low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Swimsuit? Check. Sunscreen? Check. Phone charger? Check. Don't forget to pack the 5-Hour Energy. It fits great in a pocket or carry-on, and the alert feeling will help you arrive ready for anything. Now get 20% off when you use code 5HETRAVEL at 5HourEnergy.com. Expires April 30th. One-time use only. Not valid with other discounts. Remember, visit 5HourEnergy.com and use code 5HETRAVEL to save 20%.